I'm sure there have been times in your life when you have been surprised. Maybe you were surprised one day when you were out hiking in the park and you rounded a bend and there were four or five deer standing right there in your way, maybe 10 feet away from you. The other day I was surprised. I was walking between this church and the parsonage, and when I got to the back of my house and the sidewalk, there was a red fox just standing there. I was walking, as I sometimes do, I don't recommend this, reading while I'm walking, and I looked over my book, and there he was. It was surprising. As parents, you might chuckle sometimes at being surprised when a little child shows great generosity. Have you ever seen a child, before taking the first lick of their ice cream cone, sharing it with the dog? That is generosity, and then taking a lick. That's bad. But they do that. Life is full of surprises. One of the most endearing surprises I think that we all enjoy is when the underdog makes it. You're watching a football game or a baseball game, and the guy who's not supposed to win, the team that no one ever guessed would win, they win. Now, if that wasn't your team, you won't like that. But there is something in us that really wants to see the one who's always picked on, the one who never makes it, finally make it. It's always exciting to see that happen under the right circumstances. In our passage today, Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, Isaiah is prophesying of the future coming of the servant of the Lord. And he is talking about a ministry that will surprise. It will startle. The word could be, has to do with being stunned or even appalled. Just this strong reaction in the world when they see the ministry of this servant, they're just going to be speechless. And so we see that here. If you look down at your Bibles at verse 14, it says, as many were astonied, is the King James Version. It means astonished, stunned, appalled, surprised at thee. In the same way, he's saying that many were astonished at the children of Israel, they would be astonished at this one, verse 13, my servant. So what I'd like to do this morning is to go through these three simple verses, verses 13, 14, and 15. At our next Lord's Day service, we'll look at the first paragraph in chapter 53. And then I have a total of four messages once a month during the Lord's table service. We'll be going through all the way down to the end of Isaiah 53. And we'll be just focusing on Jesus, thinking about him before we take the Lord's table. So first of all, let's look at what it is that will be so surprising about our Lord, as verses 13 and 15 are almost an introduction to chapter 53. Look at verse 13. Isaiah describes the Lord's servant as dealing prudently. He says in verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This is a statement of the servant's skill and his authority. The word there, deal prudently, has to do with behaving wisely. Wisdom in the Old Testament, of course, is explained much, right? In the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you have a great deal of wisdom literature. You could describe wisdom as a person who is wise as a person who is marked by a deep understanding. This is a simple English definition of our English word wisdom, but it certainly, I think, overlaps with the Hebrew concept of our Old Testament. Marked by keen understanding, deep understanding, keen discernment, a capacity for sound judgment. This is the description of the servant who is to come. Think for a moment in your Old Testament of people who were like that. Maybe what comes to mind, your mind immediately, is Joseph. Here is this guy who is kind of a jerk, perhaps, to his brothers, but then he gets carried away to Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he demonstrates a great deal of understanding and sound judgment. He's placed in a foreign land and he's in servitude to a foreign master, and yet he is able to work his way up through the ranks in Potiphar's house to manage the circumstances of his life, the material goods of his master, in such a way that in a short period of time, he is the steward of the household. And yet not just the skill and management of the material things, but also the integrity that he has in not giving in to the advances of Potiphar's wife. You take the same individual with that same character and you throw him in jail. And rather than giving in to despair and discouragement, he manages and he demonstrates that wisdom, and the jailer sees it, recognizes it, and makes use of Joseph to when he has the freedom of the jail and he can go around and talk to all the different people that are in jail. You might also think of David before he became king. He was anointed of God. He knew that he was to be king of Israel, and yet with great wisdom he walked in, he came in and out before Saul. He was careful in what he did. He was willing to wait. He trusted in the promises of God. And so he knew what to say to Saul and what not to say. Folks, imagine this. You're sitting at the king's table. You know you're going to be the next king, and you're interacting with the current king. You're not sure how all this is going to work out, but you sure don't want to mess it up. That's a lot of pressure on David. And yet the Bible says he was wise in that. That is what the coming servant is going to be. And so we know that Jesus, at a young age, was in the temple debating with the scholars, the professionals, and he was able to easily show a level of knowledge that startled them, right? How did this kid come to know all these things? The Bible says that he grew in stature and wisdom with God and man. He said he always did what his father told him to do, and that's wise. That is his heavenly father. And when it comes right down to it, the gospel writers tell us that he knew what was in the heart of men. And that's why he behaved a certain way. He had such a wisdom and insight into the character of the people who walked around him. Peter and John and James and Andrew. He had such great wisdom that he could take this extroverted, kind of foolish, action-oriented Peter, and he could disciple him, and he could take an introverted disciple like John, this emotional, more introverted and philosophic kind of guy, and he could disciple him. He could make an apostle out of a fisherman or a tax collector. I have a hard enough time just raising my kids and all the differences there are between their personalities. Imagine having 12 men and one of them's a Judas. And he could just, with expertise, handle every situation. And he lived with them. They followed him around. There are times in my life when I just want to be alone. Shut the door, give me a book, turn on the music, put on your earbuds, is that what they call them? Put them in. Leave me alone. Jesus hardly had any alone time. He had to go out in the early morning, out in the desert somewhere, or in the garden, back behind the bushes, to get a little alone time. And yet he managed all of this with such expertise. But there's more to this. Verse 13, it's not only the skill and wisdom, but his future exaltation. Look at verse 13. It says three times, he'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. And all three of those, all of that Hebrew there that's under there, it's basically emphasis. It's just a numeric emphasis. He will be exalted and extolled and very high. I mean, it's all these words that are packed in there to just really let us know that this is a big thing. When it comes to the servant, he'll have this great wisdom and he will be exalted and exalted and exalted. And so we know that that is what happened with Jesus. But when you think of the Old Testament and Joseph's life, or David's life, that kind of wisdom that Joseph possessed ended up, the result of it was that he became second in command of the greatest nation of that time. He entered the house, he left Potiphar's house, he went to the jail, and then he went to the palace. and he was exalted. David handled himself wisely before Saul, but the day came when Saul was dead, and he was exalted to the king, to be king. And he remains to this day, probably the greatest, I would say, and I think God's measuring stick measures David as the greatest king that Israel ever had. From these lowly beginnings, David, the shepherd boy, Joseph, a nobody brother, wisdom and exaltation. And so it was with Jesus in Joseph's carpenter shop. Who is this guy, the son of a carpenter, born and raised in a town that everybody despised? There was, in other words, it's like this, folks. There was a time in the life of David when he sat on that hillside with those bleeding sheep in that smelly valley when no one would ever have guessed, no one, not even himself, that he would one day be king. There was a time in the life of Joseph when he sat in his cell and he knew those dreams God had given him, but no one would have ever anticipated that in a short amount of time he would be in the palace saving the country and the land. And that's the way it was with the servant. Was because we look back, but will be because Isaiah looked to the future. No one anticipated except Mary and Joseph. Not even Jesus' brothers and sisters understood what Jesus would become and how he would be exalted. And folks, he is still not fully exalted, is he? Because that day has not yet come when Jesus will be all in all, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is a future exaltation that is yet to come for Jesus. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. The world's response, as I've already mentioned in verse 14, is astonishment at this. They're just going to be amazed. And it's interesting in verse 14, if you look at it, because he connects this astonishment to the way the nations were astonished at Israel. In verse 14, it says, as many were astonished at thee. And that is at the children of Israel. You might wonder, when were people ever astonished at the children of Israel? Well, you have to think all the way back to the beginning, when they were in Egypt and all the plagues happened. And that what the Egyptians decided at the very end, that they really wanted the Israelites out of their nation. And they were just in agony over it. And they gave the Israelites all their money, all their spoil, all their gold and jewelry and all that kind of thing. And they just wanted them out. They were in the state of, they were appalled. The firstborn of their families dead. The cattle stricken, the river a mess, their nation was in shambles. They were utterly devastated and astonished. Think about when the Israelites for the second time entered the promised land with Joshua. And Joshua wisely sent out only two spies, not one from each tribe, but only two. And they ended up in an inn and they met Rahab. And Rahab told them that the entire land was terrified of them. And she said, because your God is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath. You serve the one true God. And there was just terror and astonishment. Here were these slaves who came to be conquerors, who built a nation. And it just amazed people who saw it. And that is what this means here. As many, in the same way that they were astonished at the Israel. And so the world responds that way. They're stunned at wisdom. They're stunned at position. Jesus Christ, they were amazed at what he was able to do. A carpenter, an unlearned man. And one day we will all be amazed. Folks, what is it going to be like for someone who rejected Christ? Think of this. Someone from the first century who saw the ministry of Jesus Christ and rejected him. And then in the future, they see him on that blazing throne in his glory. It's not going to be a good feeling for that person. But what further astonishes these people, if you look at your Bible at verse 14, is this amazing statement about the servant. Look at it. He was marred. It says in verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. This is the servant's appearance. And certainly this has something to do with why people are amazed at Jesus Christ. You're well aware that his apostles wanted a conqueror, right? They didn't want Rome in their nation. There was a time when they were seeking Jesus to lead the way. He demonstrated such power when he stood up and preached, and he did these miracles where he could just feed 5,000 people. And hey, we could raise an army, and Jesus, we wouldn't have to worry about food. But that was not to be. Jesus was the Savior who came to suffer and bleed and die. Now, this is God's plan. You and I wouldn't have come up with this plan. He came up with a plan where he himself would come. God the Son would come and die in our place. The description here in this verse is excruciating. Look at it again. His visage, that has to do with primarily his face and his head, was marred more than any man. The idea here is that it was hard to tell that he was a man. Of course, you could tell by his general shape, that's a man. But if you were to look at his face, and so it was. The crown of thorns hammered down on his head, so to speak. The guards buffeting him and hitting him in the face with their fists. What does it do to someone's cheeks when they're hit with a hard object repeatedly? Well, I can imagine that involves a lot of swelling. How well could Jesus see when he was nailed on that cross, even before he experienced the pain of those nails? Maybe he could just barely see up the road as he was struggling to carry that cross. What does it do to the cartilage in your nose when you're hit with rods? Well, I would imagine it easily smush it, break it, damage it. What does it do to your skull and your brain? I would imagine, again, I'm not a doctor, but that the brain would start to swell, certainly be in agony. It's not a description that makes sense, though, does it? Because the Jews didn't want this kind of suffering. They wanted a Savior who would come in conquest. But there it is in verse 14. Isaiah prophesies it so long ago. A servant who would just be marred by someone. A form destroyed. And it was while he would look like that that he would do verse 15. Look at it. So shall he sprinkle many nations. It was while he was like that. And this expression here of sprinkling has to do with making an atonement for sins. So you've got to think now that the ancient Jews who heard this prophecy, they're thinking of this individual who is in agony from all these injuries. And somehow, in some way, he's making a sacrifice for the sins of others. He's doing something here. I don't know that they connected the thought of the blood on the man's face with the blood that would be necessary for cleansing or for a sacrifice. We immediately make that connection. It's his blood that's the sprinkling agent. It's his sacrifice. And of course, when he goes down in Isaiah 53, that's explicitly said. He bore the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. But here it's just sort of alluded to. There's this individual in pain and he's sprinkling nations, not individuals, not just the Jews, but entire nations. And so we have in our Bible the prophecy that one day the nations will somehow be involved in this plan of God. And so we know in our New Testament that Christ broke down the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And that's why in this room, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what part of the world you grew up in. Jesus Christ is the one who sprinkles all the nations. And anyone from any nation, any tribe, who speaks any language can come to God through Christ. It's that kind of a servant. And so, verse 15, as he is marred and sprinkling those nations, the kings, it says, shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Here we have the idea that this message and the actions of the servant are going to be surprising and unknown until it happens. And so Pilate saw the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Herod heard of it. And people all over this world since then have been finding out what they never knew. The message of the gospel has been preached all over this world. I'll never forget the time when I was in Egypt, in Cairo, talking to a man, witnessing to him at a bus stop. And he was talking about Islam. And I said, "Well, wait, here's what we'll do. Let's take turns. I'll give you 5 minutes to tell me everything Islam means to you and how Islam helps you. And then you give me 5 minutes to tell you about what I believe about Jesus Christ." He said, "Okay, I'll do that." And I said, "Okay, you go first." And so he said, "Well, that's about all he said. "I like Islam. It's from my family background." That's not an exaggeration. He did not know what to say. And then I shared, and then of course I got my 5 minutes. And I shared with him the story of Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world. And when he shed his blood on that at the cross, our sins were on him. And it didn't matter what nation he was from. And his eyes were just going like this. He was astonished. I'm not exaggerating. When I was done, he said, "Did you dream this in a dream?" I said, "No, it's in the Bible. I didn't dream this." That's the exact idea here of shutting your mouth. And that which had been told them, there's the immediate prophecy of the kings during the days of Christ who saw and somehow were a part of that. But there's also this continuing idea of hearing the gospel for the first time, of shutting your mouth, of being astonished at the nature of the ministry of this servant who acted so wisely and was exalted and will be yet exalted. And that was a joy to me to see that expression so clearly on his face. And it was an encouragement to me that it could be so powerful, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So this morning, here's what I want you to do. If we could put this in practical terms before we get to the Lord's table. Number one, as Christians, we should never, ever lose our sense of astonishment and wonder at what Jesus did on that cross. That's the theme of these three verses. Now, we are kind of appalled because it's such an... I don't know that I would want to see that cross with that figure on it, because it was a horrible, gory thing. But we should think about it. He commanded us to think about it. We should remember the cost to Jesus. Those swollen cheeks, that painful brain, that broken nose, that pierced brow, that buffeted body was not an easy thing to endure. And we should really be astonished that he would do it for us, because Romans 5 clearly tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it goes on to describe us as sinners, helpless, and the enemies of God. You and I, we might die for a friend. If one of you were out there and a bus was coming and I saw it and you didn't see it, I might push you out of the way and die in your place. But would I have done that for Osama bin Laden? Frankly, no. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't have done it. The Bible describes all of humanity as a planet full of enemies of God. See, most of us, when we grow up, and you can probably talk to people out there, they think that God is okay with them. There's really a lack of understanding that you know, God is actually angry with the wicked every day. And they'll usually point to someone, well, I'm not like that disgusting person over there. And it's all relative. But if you condemn a big lie, you also have to condemn a little lie. If you condemn a whole lot of rebellion, don't you have to condemn a little rebellion? Isn't it the rebellion's the point, the lie's the point, the breaking of the law of God is the point? But that didn't change the fact that he was willing to send his son to bleed and do such a thing for helpless, sinful enemies. And we must never lose sight of that. We must never lose sight of the cost of the cross. He died so that you and I could be set free from the wrath of God, so that we would never face the wrath in the same way that he faced it. He was marred so that we need never be marred by the wrath of God. He suffered so that we don't have to suffer in that way. He bought us eternal life, but what a cost! And when you and I lose our sense of wonder that he could love us that much, we enter into what's called cheap grace. It's just cheap to us. And so we don't take our sin seriously. So the cross is not only a demonstration of the love of God, but the justice of God. God had to kill his... God had to do that so that he could forgive. And that's all he would accept. So when you and I toy with our sin, I got the cross. When you and I don't take our marital relationship seriously, husbands, when you and I don't endeavor to love our wives as Christ loved the church, wives, when you don't endeavor to follow your husband's leadership and to show respect to him, Scripture's command, children, when you don't obey your parents, you don't take sin seriously, when I don't take sin seriously, it cheapens the cross. Did Jesus die so that you could abuse your family as a Christian? Did Jesus die so that you could just not tell people about the cross? To not love your wife or husband or take care of your kids? I mean, what was the point? He paid such a price. What are you doing with this? Number one, as Christians, we should never lose our sense of astonishment at what he's done for us. So I encourage you today, when we go through the Lord's table, to just reflect on it. He did that for you. Number two, we should never lose sense of the fact that, as verse 15 talks about him sprinkling many nations, we should never forget that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient, that it's complete. I'll ask you really quick just to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the only passage I'm going to ask you to turn to. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It's talking about the Son. You see, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The sitting down never took place in the tabernacle or the temple. The work is done. That's what it signifies. When you think about that passage in Isaiah and the sprinkling of the nations, you think about your own life. What it means is, if you're a Christian here today, you don't have to think about earning the favor of God anymore. God was not impressed by your righteousness before you were saved, and he is not impressed after you've been saved. It was the blood that that propitiated the wrath of God. In other words, it's like this. When you go to God in prayer right now, you go as someone who's already been sprinkled. You don't have to wait until you work up a track record of being good so that God will suddenly hear you when you're in trouble. As the song that we've been wanting to learn says about running to Christ, you run right to him when you're overwhelmed. You don't wait to be good and then say, Lord, I've been really good today. Are you going to listen to me? It doesn't matter. It's your attitude. You come as one who's in Christ, and so you know you're forgiven. You might have to confess sin, don't get me wrong. But you're already sprinkled. Your sins are forgiven, and you must come in a spirit of confession because you are in Christ. It is because of his finished work that you stand in grace, and you've had this introduction to the mercy seat. And that's why we're commanded to go to the mercy seat when we need help, and that's prayer. Sometimes as Christians, we lose sight of the fact that our position in Christ is unconditional. And there's nothing we need to do to gain a proper standing with God. We already have that in Christ. We are sprinkled. I think it was Spurgeon who said that as Christians, we should never forget the cost of the cross and the sin of Adam and where it took us. We should also never forget of the salvation of the cross and the forgiveness that Christ bought us, and that we should never think of one without thinking of the other. And that is why on Sunday mornings we have a prayer of confession and forgiveness, because the blood of Christ paid the cost so that we could be forgiven. So let me put it to you right now. Do you feel forgiven as you're sitting there? I mean, you actually feel forgiven. Does the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ influence your emotional life? It's supposed to. Folks, I get tired of Christians. I really get tired of Christians acting like emotions are for the devil. Just because we're not charismatics here and we don't speak in tongues, that doesn't mean that we should not at times be extremely emotional about what God has done for us. In my own life, I yearn to get to that place that where I can walk by the roadside or be in my study or be out in Walmart. And when I think of the cross, my heart wells up with gratitude. Don't you wish you were like that? It's just automatic. Wherever you go, your emotions are responsive to the truth. What I find in my own life is that my emotions are extremely responsive to my own sin. I feel guilty. And then I just get piled on because of, you know, of some sin or some anxiety or something. And then I'm buried before I know it. Number two, remember that you're sprinkled, that the price has been paid. If you think about that, it will change the way you act from day to day. And that brings me then to this, that you are a blessed people, you and I. We have Jesus Christ, not a philosophy, not simply a series of facts. We don't carry with us an encyclopedia. We have a book that is the story of one individual's life. We have the truth that we can be forgiven. And it's something well worth thinking about and being astonished at.